Well, I want to welcome you to the time in the Word this morning. This morning I want to present to you a passage of Scripture for your consideration out of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So my text this morning will be Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, so this morning, this is a passage of warning. This is a scripture of warning. It presents to us as the visible church here a danger that we need to be aware of. The actual warning is contained in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, the warning is not that you need to grab a hold of something because it is drifting away. No, it is that you need to grab a hold of something because you are drifting away. That is the warning. That if you are adrift, you need to pay attention. You need to take heed because there are things at work. There are circumstances at work that are drawing you away from the Lord. This is the nature of the Christian life, that there is this constant conflict. So the warning is here contained in verse 1. And it is a warning that is really quite sobering. And so I want to spend my time here in Hebrews. And this morning I want to consider four things primarily from this passage. Number one, I want to consider this phrase, the things we have heard. Number two, who is the warning addressed to? Number three, the consequences of drifting away. And then number four, the evidence given for us to believe. So let's begin. Number one, what are the things that we have heard? Or what are we called to pay attention to? What is it? What is it that the writer here is saying, hey, pay attention here. Pay attention to what you've heard. Listen up. Consider. Apply. Be careful lest you float away. Well, let's read as we consider this first point. What is the message that we are called to pay attention to? Let's read in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I want to read again. Bear with me and follow along as we try to bring a logical application out of our chapter, out of our text in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 4, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So God's message had come in time past in various ways to the fathers by the prophets. I mean, there, and we know, because we have the Old Testament, we know this. We have an example that in very many variegated or various ways, even at various times, it did not all arrive at the same time. This word of God, this message from God to humanity came to us, or actually it says to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days spoke to us by his Son. Now, consider with me here. What we see in verses 2 through 4 in Hebrews chapter 1 is a statement of the status of the Son. It is a declaration to us of what this spokesman is like. When he tells us that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, and then he goes into a long or a very concise, we might say, a concise description of the status of this spokesperson. Notice what he has said here. This is stated to us to give weight and importance to the message. That's why this is said about Jesus Christ in verses 2 through 4, is to give emphasis, to say loud and clear, this is what you should listen to. This is the status of this spokesperson before Almighty God. Consider with me that God has appointed the Son as heir of all things. Heir of all things. The Son will ultimately inherit everything. What does it say? For those of us who are in Christ, we are joint heirs with him. It's interesting that, you know, here it says that he has been appointed heir of all things. And so what we see here at the very beginning is a description of the offices that Jesus Christ holds. He has a position. He's been appointed as an heir. God has appointed this to him. Everything will be brought under his control and government. Everything will be. Psalm 2 in verse 8, it's a beautiful passage of the exaltation of Christ. Ask of me, Psalm 2 verse 8 says, ask of me, God the Father speaking to the Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You know, we look around and we look at the governments of the world and we consider all the depravity that's ongoing. All that Christ would have to do is for him to say, Father, give me the nations, and he would give them to him. And actually, he has already. He has given them to him. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read this. In verse 24 through 28, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. This is speaking about none other than the spokesperson who is speaking to you today. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that's why it's in this passage of the resurrection. Truly, he will rise up and reign over death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Wow. God has appointed him heir of all things. John 5:22 says this way, and I read, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Verses 25 through 28 here in John 5 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." You know, they won't just hear his voice, they will come forth. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Brothers and sisters, this spokesperson will one day say, "Come forth," and you will come forth. This one who speaks to you today, who we are called to give attention to, will one day have a summons that you will not refuse. There is not a possibility that you will refuse that summons. You know, the thought was raised one time that if Christ wouldn't have said, "Lazarus, come forth," if he would have just said, "Come forth," we don't know how many would have come walking out of that grave. But there will be a coming forth at the voice of this Son of God. Without question. This, he has been appointed to this. Well, let's continue. They are rightfully his. These, you know, all things of verse 2. "He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." Well, all these things are rightfully his because he made them. Notice, through whom also he made the worlds. They are rightfully his because he created the worlds, or the ages. That word worlds could also mean ages. He is heir, he is judge, and he is creator. Well, the passage moves now from the offices of Christ to the person of Christ. Notice verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. How qualified the Son is to hold these offices. Consider that he is the brightness of his Father's glory. You know, all the divine excellence is displayed in the Son. I know of no better way to say this than what we see the Apostle Paul saying in Colossians 2 and verse 9, where he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." All of the excellency, all of the divine glory, all of his virtue, all of his praiseworthiness, all of the majesty of Almighty God dwells in the person of Jesus Christ in bodily form. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The Hebrew writer continues and he says, he is the express image of his person. And so much so that Jesus himself said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father also. You have seen the Father as well." All the essential characteristics, all the essential character traits of God the Father are demonstrated in the life and work of the Son of God. His grace, his mercy, his holiness, his wisdom, his truth, his justice, his love are demonstrated in the life and work of Jesus Christ. But there is more. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Think about that. That one that you are called to pay attention to, this one whom the Lord has spoken to us in these last days by this Son, by the Son of God, he is the one who is actually holding the world together. Everything is being upheld. Everything is, as Colossians also says, in whom all things consist. Everything is held together by this incredible power, the power of the spoken word of the Son. Notice, upholding all things by the word of his power. Everything is maintained and sustained by the power of the Son's word. Remember, these things are said to give weight to what you are called and what I am called to pay attention to. So from the glory of his person, we move now to the glory of his grace. Notice what he says next in this concise picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins. He has indeed by himself purged our sins by giving himself this gloriously virtuous Redeemer for the cleansing of our sins. I want you to think about that, for it is actually the glory of his person that gives merit to his suffering. Have you ever considered that? That it is the glory of his person that gives merit to his suffering. If he would not have been such a glorious person, such a virtuous Savior, he could not have been a Savior. You see, he wouldn't have been qualified. You know, he had to have such a moral virtue, such a excellence of character. And it is that excellence that gives his crosswork merit in the sight of God. You know, it wouldn't have worked for anyone else to go on the cross for us. He had to be a virtuous, excellent, divine Savior. And so it is the glory of his person that gives merit to his suffering. And lastly, we see the glory of his exaltation. Notice, in this brief glimpse of Jesus Christ, he says, when he had by himself purged their sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Truly, truly he has, having accomplished his Father's will, he now sits with him in his exaltation. And we see this picture in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, and I'll read. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Indeed, this was what was spoken to us by his Son. This, in verses 2 through 4, is the gospel message in just a few short, concise sentences. He tells us the gospel message. It is indeed a vastly, it is an incredible glimpse of the Savior. So this is what was spoken to us by his Son. And in our text this morning, we read in chapter 2, it is called so great a salvation, first began to be spoken by the Lord. This so great a salvation. Now in chapter 1, the writer seems to be addressing a fascination with angels. If you read chapter 1 is from where I left off to the end, all the way through chapter through verse 14, you see that what he says in verse 4, when he says, having become so much better than the angels, the rest of chapter 1 is a defense or an argument that supports that assertion that Christ has become so much better than the angels. Now, there's a bit of a difficulty there. We think, well, you know, before he came to earth, he was Almighty God. How does it say that he became or he has become so much better than the angels? Well, there's a clue to that. In the incarnation of Christ, he was made lower than the angels. And we see that in chapter 2, that in his taking on flesh and blood for the sake of, that he might die for us, he was made lower than the angels. But in his exaltation, he has become so much better than the angels. And I think that is the natural flow of thought here in chapter 1, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. And it seems like the writer is addressing some fascination to the Hebrew readers that they might have had about angels. Now, this is an important point because of what the writer does in our text in chapter 2. As he moves through the rest of chapter 1, verse 5, for instance, to which of the angels did he ever say? You know, did Almighty God the Father ever say to any of his angels, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? No, he never said that to any of his angels, but he said that to the Son. And notice in verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You see, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You know, he points out that the angels are mere ministers. In verse 7, he says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? No, he hasn't said that to any of his angels. But that's what he has said about the Son, you see. And then the writer says this, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Yes, here we can see that angels are ministers to those of us who will inherit salvation. Now, moving down to our text in chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, and that word therefore is there for the reason of the previous argument. It reaches back into chapter 1 and says, you know, what was it said in chapter 1? That the Son is far superior than the angelic hosts. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. He compares the message of the inferior angels with the message of the superior Christ in our text. That's what he is doing here. If the angelic message proved to be sure and stable, and the breaking of it brought penalty, how do you expect to fare by disregarding the superior message from the Savior? That is the argument of our text here this morning. How do you expect to fare by disregarding this superior message, this greater message from a superior messenger? Well, let me ask, I wonder if you are familiar with what this word spoken through angels is. What is this word spoken through angels? For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience of that word, of that message, reaped a quick reward, a just reward. Well, what is that word? Well, we don't have a lot of indication, but it is clear that it is of what it is speaking, but there's not a lot said about it, I should say. Galatians 3:19. I want to point this out to you. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. What did Stephen say in Acts chapter 7 that made the crowd so angry? What did he say? He says in verse 53 in his long discourse, he ends with this powerful indictment against the Pharisees. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. They were so angry that it cut them to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth, it says. So this is, for sure, it is referring to the Mosaic law. This angelic word that was given to the people of religion, it definitely is referring to the Mosaic law, maybe also even to the message of the prophets in chapter 1, verse 1. God having spoken in times past to the fathers through the prophets. It may be referring to that as well, but we know for sure that it is referring to the Mosaic law and the reception of that law on Mount Sinai. All the thunderings and all the miraculous signs that accompanied that. Maybe that is where the angelic host was involved. There's not a lot of detail on how the angels actually brought the law to us or to the people of Israel. But this is what it means. For if the word spoken through angels, if that message from God, that divine message from God, had weight, had power, had influence, had the justice of God behind it, that if you break it, it will break you. It is absolutely clear. You don't have to go far in looking at the administration of the Mosaic law, and you see death and blood, and you see people like Achan destroyed. You see, it brought a swift reward, a just reward. Every disobedience and transgression of that Mosaic law that came from the hand of angels, surely it did. It brought a swift, just reward. It brought it retribution and penalty. Well, let's continue. Who is this warning of paying attention addressed to? Who is it? Well, one thing we see here, that it's not addressed to those outside. It is not addressed to the ignorant. No, it's addressed to us. This warning that you pay attention, that you take heed, give the more earnest heed, is given to the church. It is given to the visible body and those who are sitting here under the sound of my voice. It is given to you. It is addressed specifically to those who have heard the word. It is addressed to those who have a knowledge of the truth. There are three we's in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It is speaking about us, brothers and sisters. This warning is addressed to the church, to those of us who hear the gospel message. Remember, it is us, it is we who are in danger of drifting away. Well, this warning of drifting away is the idea of a ship adrift. Think of it. It's the idea of a ship that's adrift. An unanchored ship that moves around with current and tide. That's what this idea is. Imagine the captain of a ship sailing into a harbor. And he may have escaped a violent storm at sea. He may have overcome the waves. And he has come into the harbor. He has come into this harbor as an escape from the storm. Maybe he's seen the harbor lights. Maybe he knew that there was a harbor there. Maybe he knew there was shelter. So he comes into the harbor, but he doesn't moor his ship. Think about it. He doesn't even bother to tie up to the dock. He doesn't throw out the anchor. And he doesn't bother with a night watch because, well, I'm in the harbor. I'm safe here. He's safe here, and he doesn't moor his ship. And he goes to bed in his cabin, and the subtle circumstances of the harbor, or of, we should say, life. And maybe he forgot that he came in at high tide. And then when the tide goes out, an unmoored ship goes with it. An unanchored ship moves with the water. He forgets that there are forces working on his ship. Wind, water currents, tide. And he doesn't even anchor. He doesn't anchor to the dock. He doesn't moor his ship. It may be that you are like this captain. You are in the visible church. You are here under the sound of my voice. But you haven't put your anchor out. Maybe you haven't put your anchor out. Maybe you came in with the tide or last night's storm. It might have blown you in. This warning is for us. This warning is for you. Throw your anchor out like a dying man that you are. Throw your anchor out like a dying man. Brothers and sisters, the church is where you hear the things of Christ. I am by no means saying that you put your anchor in the church. But put it in the message of the church. Put it in the church's message. Into that message that the head of the church has given to us. Listen, the church is where you find anchored ships. That's where you will find anchored ships. It is a harbor. But it's not your refuge. The church is a welcome place of refitting and of rebooting and of hearing the things of Christ. But unless you anchor in Christ, unless you anchor in the message of the Son of God, you are drifting. You have never tied your ship to the captain of your salvation. The church is where you find anchored ships, but it is also where you find ships adrift. Why would this message even be given? Why is this warning even for us as a church? If there are no ships adrift here, if there's not danger for you to come into the harbor and think, I am safe in this harbor. You are not safe till you're moored, brothers and sisters. Until you have cast your anchor into Christ. You know, the Lord knows those who are His. If He goes up and down the rows, He knows who are His. You might think you know where you are, but have you recently asked the question, am I truly saved? Have you examined yourself recently? You know what this passage is teaching us? It is telling us that you need to pay attention to the things which you have heard, to the message of the gospel. Have you recently investigated whether you've really heard? Let me tell you something. If you are indifferent this morning, you are adrift. This passage makes clear that a child of God is not indifferent. A child of God is one who is decisive about the things of Christ. He is paying attention to what is being said about Christ. That is what this passage is all about. It's a warning that if you are indifferent, it is high time that you see whether you've got your anchor in the Lord. This word, more earnest, simply means that you are super abundant, that you are super abundantly concerned about this matter. That's what that word means, more earnest. Well, number three, what are the consequences of drifting away, brothers and sisters? Why the warning? Why the warning? Well, first I want to point out again that it is we who drift away. It is not some message or idea or theory or thing that is drifting away. No, this is very personal. This is our life. It is our existence. It is our person. It is our hopes. It is our dreams. It is us. It is we. It is I. It is me. It's our souls. It's our destiny. It's our eternity that's on the line here. It's not some theory out here that's drifting away from us. It is us who are drifting. If we should not pay attention, if we are not giving heed, that is what's at stake. It is very personal. I think of the fool, that man who is devoid of understanding in Proverbs 7. And the woman compelled him to come to him. He made a decision, and he didn't realize that it was for his life, the Bible says. He didn't realize that it would cost him his life. That undiscerning decision that he made, that lack of understanding. He walked after her, and it says until an arrow shot his liver. He didn't realize that it was for his life. Yes, he was a man devoid of understanding. That's what's at stake, brothers and sisters. John 3:18 says this way. Remember, we're talking about the consequences of drifting away. He that believeth not is condemned already. If you haven't cast your anchor, you're sitting here condemned by God Himself. The Word of God condemns you if you haven't cast your anchor in the Lord. The tide of condemnation will wash you up on the shores of destruction. If the word spoken through angels meant business, what do you think about when the Son of God speaks? I want to read just a little bit in Romans 5, in verse 20 and 21. Romans 5, 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Listen, the angelic message was so that you would know sin. That's how you know sin, is because the law came and described sin and said, thus says the Lord, and you shall not do this and you shall not do that. And if you broke it, that was sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded even more, or much more, praise God, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the question is, if you neglect the first word, you abide in death. But what is going to happen if you neglect the grace of God? If the angelic message had power, how are you going to escape? escape if you neglect what God spoke in Christ and gave to us as the remedy for our sin. How are you going to escape if you neglect grace? Tell me what your plan is, and I will tell you that it will end in destruction. It will end in destruction. Now, the consequences of neglecting so great a salvation are worse than disregarding the angelic word. It is. Why? Why is this so? Because you have heard the gospel. You have heard the message of the gospel of the grace of God that was accomplished at the cost of the lifeblood of the Son of God. You cannot imagine. You cannot imagine the wrath that will fall on you for despising the things you have heard. The consequences of neglecting this so great a salvation. There are so many warnings in the book of Hebrews, brothers and sisters. Now, I'll just point out a few of them. But in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." You know, it doesn't mean much if you just make a profession and you don't hold on to that. If your confidence is not continuing, if you're drifting, if you have become indifferent to the things of Christ, beware, brothers. The deceitfulness of sin is that it hardens your heart to hear. It hardens your heart so that you don't care anymore. It hardens your heart so that you become indifferent. And in that indifference, you drift, and you're drifting away from the only source of salvation. How will you escape if you neglect this so great a salvation? Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We have a really, really weighty passage in Hebrews 10, and I want to read it for you, that supports my argument that it is worse for you to neglect the gospel message than it was for the children of Israel to neglect the angelic message. This is a passage that proves that without a doubt. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour who? God says, my adversaries. They will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, and here we have it, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Oh, I read that and I thought, God help us. But God won't help you. At this point, God won't help you. There's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Yes, what this is talking about is a willful turning away from the only source of salvation. That is what this is talking about. It is not talking about you willfully disobeying something and now you're doomed to judgment. No, that's not what this is talking about. This is saying that if you willfully walk away in sin and you labor and you stay in that sin, you know better. You know the gospel truth. You know the gospel plan. You have heard. You have heard. You've heard. But you still harden your heart and you turn away. You never give. You never throw your anchor in. You never commit yourself to Jesus Christ. You commit yourself to sin. There's a certain fearful expectation for you. And I must get your blood off my hands. If you are here and you hear the gospel truth, your blood is on your hands, not on mine. I have told you that if you hear the gospel and you don't pay attention, if you don't give heed to it, you will die. This is saying in Hebrews 10, that if we willfully walk away from the gospel message, how will you escape? You will not escape. Because you have turned your back on the only thing that will save you. It is impossible to renew you again to that knowledge. Is it impossible to bring you back? It says so. In Hebrews chapter 6, it's a sin of apostasy where you know what God wants from you and you don't surrender. You know, you might have even, that's why this message is for the church, because you hear the gospel time and time again. You hear us explain how Jesus died for His people, and that we must put our faith in Jesus Christ, and you persist in sin, you harden your heart, and you walk on. Listen, this warning in Hebrews chapter 2 makes it clear that the gospel message is not to be trifled with. It's not to be trifled with. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. It's dangerous to harden your heart. Number 4, the evidence is given for us to believe. This passage in Hebrews chapter 2 is full of the goodness of God, full of the goodness of God. I want to show some of these to you. The goodness of God is all throughout this text displayed. Number 1 is the very warning. It's the goodness of God to warn you. This warning that give heed, pay earnest attention to that which was spoken by the Lord Jesus. Give earnest attention to that. That's the goodness of God. He is saying, listen, here's the message. Here's the harbor for you. You're out here on life's sea. You're adrift. You're adrift. Well, you're if you're not careful, you will drift right by the harbor. And you will be destroyed on the rocks. You will shipwreck. The warning is the goodness of God to you. The angelic word is the gift of God to you. Because He has given us an example of judgment. Many places, the judgment, even of Noah's day, like in Peter, is a warning to us that you shouldn't scoff. You shouldn't just say, oh, everything's going on like it has before. No, the judgment of God on past sin, on broken laws, It's the goodness of God that you have this example of God's commitment to holiness, God's commitment to justice. It's the angelic word. It's to show you your sin, to make you know that you can't save yourself. And then, of course, the greatest gift of all is here, is this so great a salvation provided by Christ. This so great a salvation. Come, he says. How are you going to escape the appeal? The appeal is come. There's a salvation for you. Come. How will you escape if you neglect this so great a salvation spoken by the Lord? And then lastly, this point I'm trying to make, the evidence, number four, the evidence is given to us to believe. Consider what God did in addition to sending his son. Consider that. He says, it was spoken by his son, but it was confirmed to us by those who heard the son. And then he goes further in verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So now we have a completely new covenant here. We have a gospel message. God is saying, listen to this gospel message. And then he comes along and he says, I will even give you signs to prove to you that this is authentic. He gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He gave signs and wonders in the early church to convince us that indeed this is a thing of God. This is the goodness of God to give us more evidence so that we might believe and trust and come to him. And he says here that even the gifts that are in the body of Christ are an example of why we should believe in this gospel. God has given you gifts, brothers and sisters. And they are not your gifts. They are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as these are demonstrated in the body, they are a testimony to the fact that the gospel is working here. And they are a testimony to the fact that the unbelievers should believe in this gospel. You see? God has done more than just send his son. He has even authenticated it. He has attested to the gospel of Christ. And we are demonstrating the gifts of the Holy Spirit here. Surely you know that what you see here day in and day out is not the contrivance of man. If you would have known me 20 years ago, you would know that for sure. But God has given gifts to his people, and that fact alone is a testament that you should believe the gospel. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 14? He says that when an unbeliever comes in among you and he sees your fervor for the Lord and the prophecy that is going on, he says, surely God is among you. And he would humble himself. And he would give his life to Christ. He would humble himself and say, truly God is among you. Well, believer, professing believer, unbeliever, whatever you are, give super abundant attention to heed the things which you have heard. Hold your mind to it. That's what it means to heed. Meditate on it. Bring your mind to bear on it. Think on it. Apply yourself to. That's what it means to heed. Give superabundant attention to, that is that earnest, give earnest heed to it. Sinner, think about it this way. You are adrift on the Niagara River. The falls are thundering in your ears. Your destruction is imminent. It is thundering in your ears. Thundering. What are you going to do? How are you going to escape? I had to think about Lazarus and Abraham. You want a great miracle of God to come and save you? Well, it will take a miracle to save you. Don't get me wrong. But do you want some great sign that you're going to wait until that? Abraham said, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. Because they're not going to listen if I even raise somebody from the dead. Here the Lord says, let them hear me. You have a word. Today, the falls of Niagara thundered in your ears. This is that literally, this message is a warning of impending judgment. You are going past so many helping hands. We're throwing out life rafts and life ropes and life jackets. The church is all about over here, we'll help you, we'll throw it here. I said, well, I'm going to wait till I'm just on the very brink of the falls, and then I'll grab one. No, you're going to go over. Today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that we can do nothing without you. We cannot save ourselves, but you have told us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word spoken by Jesus. Today I pray, that you would bless by your Holy Spirit your word and call each of us to yourself. Father, I pray that we would even be humbled, those of us who profess faith, to be again reinvigorated, to pay more attention to your word. Father, help us to give the more earnest heed to what you have said, lest we also drift away. God, I pray that you would come in amongst us and break in on us, Lord, and have your way. We ask this through Christ. Amen.